God loves you today, doesn't he?
Amen.
His son, Jesus Christ. And we do give him praise and glory for that. And we were just discussing in our Sunday school message today about his love and the joy of experiencing his love by his grace. And, unto good works and just acknowledging our Lord and Savior by simply even, let me just say, as a witness, even to our neighbors, just coming out and going to the church, coming into the house, the assembly house to worship together, that is a testimony. You know, people see us coming and they see us and they know that we're dressed to worship the Lord. And so don't ever take that too lightly. And it's so good to have each of you here today to worship with us here at 20th Street Baptist. And no, you are not experiencing deja vu. I failed to change the marquee out front, so it still has last week's message written on it. It is a different message today. It's entitled, Enter Into the Joy of Your Lord. And we're going to be reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. So if you have your Bibles, and I pray you do, turn to those passages. If you do not have your Bible, there are some in the pews in front of you. You're welcome to use. Now, at a certain age, a person usually takes stock of his or her life, how it is or how it was invested. Did our life matter on earth? Did we leave behind some legacy or a noteworthy mark? And a person might weigh their life on a worldly scale, or they can weigh it on God's scale of measure. Now, at times during his earthly ministry, the Lord taught using parables. A parable, writes Roy B. Zuck, to help with the definition today, is a form of figurative language involving comparisons. A parable is an extended analogy in story form. It is a true-to-life story to illustrate or illuminate a truth. Now, the word parable comes from two Greek words, para, which means beside or alongside, and belaying, which means to throw. Thus, the story is thrown alongside the truth to illustrate the truth of God. Now, with that said, it is a parable. It's an analogy. And we must be careful to avoid what they call allegorical eisegesis. And what that means is basically we try to hunt for meaning in every little detail, and therefore we make it and turn it into an allegory, and sometimes we turn it into even a doctrinal, dogmatic issue. And that takes the parable beyond its intended point. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we're in chapter 25. And in chapter 25, Jesus spoke certain spiritual truths using parables which pertain to his second coming. This morning, I would like to turn our focus on stewardship and the parable of the talents. This parable speaks of readiness. It speaks of being ready, and being ready is not a last second up and about, but is consistent faithfulness, consistent stewardship throughout the master's absence. Now, as they near Jerusalem, and you can find this parable in Luke chapter 19 as well, told from Luke's viewpoint. But as they near Jerusalem, Jesus referred to Israel's rejection of him and his eventual death. He taught on faithfulness while the king is away, and the kingdom postponed. So there is a, although we apply it to the church age saints, there is a Jewish flavor to the parable when Jesus was speaking it during his earthly ministry. And it is a coming kingdom parable. That's what Jesus is referring to. But let's look at the verses. Let's first read 14 through 18. In verse 14, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went out on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now at this point, let us bow our hearts and pray and ask the Lord's edification and understanding as we read these passages. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today to be fed, Father, to be enriched in the understanding and knowledge of your word. Father, we pray we not just be hearers only, but doers. And Lord, we just pray if there be sin which hinders us, hinders your spirit in our life working, we pray, Lord, to confess that sin. And we thank you, Father, that you do hear our confession. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you for your Son today, in whom we exalt. And Lord, just bless this message. And may it touch hearts, Lord, and change lives. We pray it in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we have here a master and his 3 servants. And there's a contrast to these servants because obviously one is ultimately rejecting his master, rejecting the Lord. By his very actions, he's showing that he has rejected his understanding and belief of the Lord, of his Lord, his master. The master is going away on a long journey, and it's for an indeterminate amount of time, and the servants are entrusted with large sums of the Lord's money with which to conduct business in his absence. And so we have here, if you want to apply it today, is the time between Jesus' advents, between his first and second coming. And presently, we know that Christ is where? He has ascended to the Father's right hand, and in his absence has commissioned the church with a biblical and a gospel mandate. We are his servants, right?
Amen.
Now, the Bible tells us the body of Christ is the salt of the earth. These are Jesus' words. That the body of Christ is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. We are entrusted with his goods, so to speak. Now, right off, let me just say this is not lordship salvation. Some preach a lordship salvation, which is where, you know, I have to work and work and work to make God continually accept me and like me, and it's just not what is the point here this morning. But rather, it is a parabolic demonstration in faith, you see. And it's a right understanding of Jesus Christ and his person and who he is and what we believe about him. Now, in ancient times, it was not uncommon for lords to give carefully selected slaves or servants such great responsibility. While away, the master would continue to profit, you see, via the active investments of the goods each servant had received in accordance to their ability. And we see the word talent. And that word talent in the Greek was a certain weight of measure, is what it's getting at. Sometimes we think of talent, well, today we might say talent is being able to sing and dance a good song or jig. But here, the talent is a weight of measure. It's the value of money, and it was determined by its weight in copper, silver, or gold. And in verse 18, the term argyrion is translated money and is used to denote silver. It is said that a talent was equal to 6,000 denarii, if that is true, which would have taken a day laborer 20 years to earn. So this is a lot of money entrusted to these servants. Now, regardless of the value and its sum, these servants were entrusted with considerable amounts, but most importantly, they were entrusted with its stewardship. And although the term means money, it might apply to not only our money and properties today, but our time, our spiritual gifts, our abilities, our skills, even our position. Even our position. Everything belongs to the Lord.
Amen.
You know, and sometimes we don't think about it that way, right? When we consider what God has put into our keeping, into our care for his glory, and how we might use those things which he has provided. and how we might bring him glory because of them, how we might use them as consecrated goods. But the questions we must ask ourselves, is God first in our life? Do we invest what he has given to us for his glory? Or does he get the leftovers after we've spent ourselves on the world and its temporal pleasures? Now we read that each servant was given different amounts. None of them, however, were given insignificant amounts. I want to make that point today. The one talent was still of great value to the master. The greater value, though, is not the amount, but the assigned stewardship. The master had entrusted them with his goods, regardless of how much each one had. There is the true value. You see, it's not how much you have, but what you do with what you do have that matters.
Amen. 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 That's right.
Especially if we're a child of the King. Especially if we serve the Creator of heaven and earth. Because ultimately, by our actions with what he has given, and how we invest those gifts, those talents, those things, whatever it may be, is also a demonstration of our love and admiration for our God and Savior. Amen. Romans chapter 12, and one of the important things, Paul in Romans, he talks about spiritual gifts. He talks about the gifts God gives for the edification of his church, for those biblical and gospel mandates that we've been assigned by him. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 8, Paul writes, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts," you see he writes, "having then gifts," verse 6, "differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness."
Amen.
Boy, what an incitement today from Paul. He wrote it all those hundreds of years ago, but it's still just as applicable today, if not more so. Now, the first two servants did well and doubled their master's money. Right away, they went and traded them, which tells us that they didn't mope about, or they didn't complain. Neither did they think they had ample time to eventually get around to it. How many of us do that, don't we? Well, maybe one day, when I'm this, or when I'm that, or when I'm a little better, or when I've learned a little more, or whatever, then maybe I'll get around to serving my master. I'll get around to using what he's given me and investing it in his kingdom. Now, they diligently, you see, invested and prepared for the master's imminent return, because he had gone away on a long journey, right? Which says to those servants who were faithful and believed in their master and trusted him that he would be returning.
Amen.
And there would be a time of account, accountability. And they prepared properly and diligently because of their faith, their belief in him, and their love for him. Now, the third servant, however, he didn't demonstrate this believing faith as these other two. The third servant, however, buried and hid what the master gave him. Now, he apparently took some consideration for the master's goods, because he put his talents somewhere secure in the ground. In the ground. You know, let me make a note here. And sometimes as I'm preparing my messages, as the morning approaches and I get prepared to come into the pulpit, the Lord gives me little tidbits, and I'll make little notes on my paper So sometimes if you hear me make a pause or look down, that's what I'm trying to decipher. I'm trying to decipher my chicken scratches that I put on there really quick. But you know, I wrote here, even the things possessed by unbelievers is given by God. Right? It's all His. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And sometimes we think just because, you know, it's only believers who have God's possessions or God's provision given to them. But God still provides even for the unbelievers. And what they do with that matters. And do they honor Him? Do they recognize Him? Do they believe His gospel? Or do they reject Him and misappropriate what He's provided? Especially so the house of God. Especially so Christians. So let's apply the illustration to us today, to Christians. How many Christians have their head in the sand, so to speak? What excuses are we making? Now here's the thing, church. If we believe and say that we believe Jesus is coming back again, why then would we bury in the ground that which He has proportioned us for faithful service? Do we not think we will get away with not giving account? I mean, we will be giving account. Correct? Does not the Lord's return to settle accounts with us motivate us to immediate action? Right? I mean, when we stand before the Savior of man, the Son of man, God's only begotten Son, King of kings and Lord of lords and all His glory, and He deals with us personally, what will we say? Now let me add this. It is not for fear of punishment that we serve. It's not about that. Jesus bore all that on the cross, didn't He?
Amen.
But it's because of His grace and love for us and ours for Him that we serve and use these things. That we invest them, that we invest ourselves into His people, into His church. Now, I've written it on down here and I'm going to say it, but man cannot profit God, right? God already has it all. There's nothing we can give Him other than faithfulness to show our love, to show our gratefulness for all that He's done, to show our obedience, to complete our faith if we say, we believe. We can't just say we believe and then not act. Now the Master does return and settle accounts with His servants, starting with the first two. Let's look at verses 19 through 23. Matthew writes this, after a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now bear in mind again, this is a parable. Don't try to build all kinds of doctrinal truths on every little detail. The point Jesus is making here is just that. He's trying to make a point. He's trying to illustrate a truth by using some true-to-life situations and some spiritual truths, because the parable comes alongside, right? It's not necessarily a doctrinal truth. It comes alongside the truth to help us understand. But He says here in verse 19, a long time the Lord, those servants, came to settle accounts with them. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. Verse 21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And here's where I gained my title today. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, he also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let me pause there. That phrase, well done and good, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, it's their faithfulness. It's not so much how much they earned or how much they got back. They weren't competing. The one with the 2 didn't say, oh, he outdid me. I'm going to tuck my tail and go home. Well done, good and faithful servant. They both heard those words. It's their faithfulness that earned them reward, not how much they made, but that they faithfully invested what the master had entrusted to them. You see, there is a right relationship involved here with these two servants. And it starts for us, it starts for the believer with the gospel of Jesus Christ, having that right relationship. You can do all the works under the sun you want and think you're good enough. But without the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and His works on the cross and His person and a right relationship with Him, those works matter nothing.
Amen.
Matter squat.
Amen.
Now with a heavenward appeal, because there's an echo of it here, an echo of heaven here in their reward. He says, with a heavenward appeal, the Lord of the servants increases their stewardship. And he tells them, he says, enter the joy of your Lord. Now it's important to note that the goods the master gave these servants still belong to the master. It was his money. And any joy to be had by the servants would come from pleasing their Lord. They weren't going to get to keep that money, right? It was for his service. It was for their master. In other words, it's the master who proportions these things. It's the master who rewards and gives credit in due time. And so, to quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said this is not the servant's portion, but the master's portion shared with his faithful servants. Not so much that we shall have a joy of our own, as that we shall enter into the joy of our Lord. It's His joy, and He shares it with us today.
Amen.
Because the Bible tells us that we are joint heirs, and that believers in Jesus Christ will share in Jesus' glory when that day comes. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, Paul writes, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Boy, I tell you, what God has promised you and I today is beyond anything we can fathom and imagine beyond this life. What a marvelous gift our Savior's given. Now these two servants acted as though their Lord might return at any moment, and thus they were prepared. That was the parable, the 10 virgins before this one, being prepared for the Lord's coming again. And not dallying around, not thinking, oh, He's not coming, not giving up and going back to an old lifestyle and a sinful, licentious living. No, these two servants, they acted, they knew He was coming, they knew their master, they trusted Him, they believed Him, had faith in Him, and they prepared accordingly, and they prepared to give account. Because they had done well, they were able to love His appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8 says, finally, Paul writing to young Timothy, because Timothy was there in Ephesus, and assigned by Paul, while Paul was away, to oversee those churches and that church there in Ephesus, get it underway, to protect it, to put structure in it, to select leaders and who are qualified, to kind of be a pastor, if you will. And so, Paul writing to young Timothy, he said, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, writes Paul. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing.
Amen.
What a day of rejoicing when our King returns for His own. When the bridegroom calls his bride. And we enter into that bridal chamber, that wedding, to consummate our marriage with our King and Savior. What rewards await us? You see, there is to be a proper fear of the Lord at His appearing. Now, the Bible tells us God gives the increase always. God always gives the increase in whatever it is we labor in. It's not for our own glory, right? We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But all the works we do, God gives the increase. But therefore our labors are rewarded by Him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Paul, writing again, says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Now he's talking about the gospel there. And he goes on further in verse 11. He says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If you're building on your own merit, if you're building on the vain philosophy of the world or men, or that there's some other house you can build, it's on shifting sand if it's not on the gospel of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold," verse 12, "silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Paul writes. Now he's talking about the judgment seat, and I won't necessarily go to those passages about the judgment seat of Christ this morning, but Merle Unger stated this in reference to the judgment seat for believers. He stated that for the believer, the judgment seat of Christ holds no terrors, but rather happy anticipation. Right? Happy anticipation. And that's so true of the child of God who believes, isn't it? And who believes unto good works for our Lord. But woe to those who fall into the hands of God, who are unbelieving, who have trampled the gospel, who have trampled his name. So we come to this third servant who proved an unbeliever. Hence the Jewish flavor to the parable as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, his death on the horizon. And he's talking to those Jewish disciples and those other disciples around him there in Judea as he travels and goes up the hill into Jerusalem prior to his triumphal entry. You see, it's about national Israel to some extent because they rejected Christ as their king. The kingdom was offered. Their Messiah had come as God had promised. As God had promised Abraham, as God had promised Isaac, as God had promised Jacob and gave to David. And as Gabriel promised Mary at Jesus' conception, that he would sit on his throne, his father David's throne, and there would be no end to his kingdom. He came, and his own rejected him. And so as he's traveling, he's speaking in these parables about the kingdom and their rejection. In verses 24 through 30, let us read. Says, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away.' Verse 30, 'And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now let's take note of an important factor, church. In total, all three would have done well. All three, if they just were taken as a group, would have done well. They would have gained some profit for their Lord. And the Lord would have been pleased. Yet the Lord in this parable did not judge them as a group. He judged these three servants individually and personally. You see, don't think that your parents, your children, or your church will earn you reward on that day when Christians give account at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. The question before us is, what have I done with what God has measured to you and to me? To quote Spurgeon again, he said, "Remember my hearer," writing in that old language of English, Remember, my hearer, that in the day of judgment, thy account must be personal. God will not ask you what your church did. He will ask you what you did yourself. We can't blame God. Can't blame the world. Can't blame our government or our demographics or our ethnicity. Can't blame our education or lack of it or even the lack of biblical knowledge. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and His Spirit resides in you, then God is working in you. He's working in us to be fruitful. Now here's the thing, church. Those labors don't have to be grand. They don't have to be world-changing. But they simply have to be carried out in faithfulness. Understanding who they were given by. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Sometimes we make the mistake of looking for credit currently. We're in that kind of generation, or at least there is that generation around us today, where we want instant gratification. Someone to pat us on the back right away. Look at what I did. Hey, look over here. Blah, blah, blah. And sometimes I understand that. I'm guilty of it too. I'm guilty of it. That's what it is to be human. But the Bible tells us in our long suffering, when we do these things for our Lord, when we honor Him with what He's given us, with whatever it may be, our money, our abilities, our talents, our skills, our spiritual gifts, our teaching, our preaching, whatever it may be for His body, for His glory, for His kingdom, just do it and be patient and be humble about it. Because one day, when we're called up, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord."
Amen.
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 Because if we receive reward from men, what reward is there from God? Now, making excuses, this wicked and lazy servant erred in his belief about the master. He never really knew him. You can read a little bit about that in the previous parable with the 10 virgins, where the Lord said, I don't know you. I never knew you. Right? So this guy really never knew his master. His first mistake was to think that the one talent mattered less in light of his Lord's sovereignty and power, when in fact it mattered equally. Right? Sometimes we think, well, God is so big and so powerful, so grand, so sovereign and so omnipotent. What in the world am I going to do that's going to make any difference? Right? Stewardship is the principle. It shows honor to our God. It shows what's in our heart. For although, as I said earlier, man cannot profit God, we can do right by Him.
Amen.
Too often we think that what we do or have to offer has little or no impact. That our contribution is insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And the question is put before us, after all, who will notice or who will not notice? Right? We tell ourselves sometimes, oh, nobody's going to care. Who's going to really notice? And if I do it, who's going to notice that? What does it really matter? Does God really care? This wicked servant, he assumed, this unbelieving servant, he assumed his Lord a hard, oppressive man, and thus found it better to hide the money than risk losing it. Now, I've read some commentators. You know, there's some different approaches to these parables occasionally, because they're parables, right? And sometimes, you know, there's truths that are forced into the text. But I did find it interesting. I read one commentator had mentioned that this fellow possibly hid his money because he was kind of secretly hoping his master wouldn't return, and therefore he could dig up the money and keep it for himself. And if his Lord did return, well, no harm, no foul. I'll dig it up, say, "Here's what's yours," and give it back. Right? And he was safe one way or the other. Now, I don't know if that's what Jesus is getting at exactly in his point here, but I found it interesting to read from another comment. Thought I'd share it a little bit today. But he assumed, this servant, that his master, his Lord, was an oppressive, hard man. And Matthew Henry, a 17th and early 18th century minister of the gospel in Chester, England, all those years back, he said this: "Good thought of God would beget love, and that love would make us diligent and faithful. But hard thoughts of God beget fear, and that fear makes us slothful and unfaithful. carnal hearts are apt to conceive false and wicked opinions concerning God, and with them to harden ourselves in their evil ways. Does that register? That makes sense? Okay. I wanted to share that. I thought that was an interesting comment. Matthew chapter 11 verse 30. What did Jesus say? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Amen.
Right? He's not a tyrant. He's not up there hurling lightning bolts down at us every time we slip up or stumble. He's not a mean God, is he?
No.
He's an all-loving God.
Amen.
Because the Bible tells us God is love. He delights in mercy. And he delights in grace. This wicked servant unduly feared his master. Another mistake, you see. He said there in verse 25, what he said, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Now, whether he's speaking truly, I don't know for sure here, but that's the way the parable is given. He feared, he was afraid. But the Bible tells us that perfect love cast out fear. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, verses 19, the beloved John, the greatly beloved John, who wrote 5 books of our Bible, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. He writes in verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, he writes. And God's not about tormenting his children. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love, he writes. And in verse 19, the famous and popular one we always quote, we love him because he first loved us.
Amen.
Now, this wicked servant, at least he points out that the money does not belong to him. It's his master's there in verse 25. He makes that point. So never think that because God chooses to endow us, that what is given to us defers his ownership. And that somehow we can do with it as we please. It's not about saying, well, the Lord gave me this and left it to me to do with it what I want. And he's moved on and doesn't really care at this point. But he is watching. He is aware. It is still his. Sometimes we think we can hide. Sometimes, you know, this man buried the money in the ground, but sometimes we want to hide ourselves in the ground, don't we? As if somehow that will cover us up and keep us from accountability to our God and Maker. Now, the master calls the servant's bluff because he's making excuses, you see here. He's saying, you're an austere man. I thought you a hard man. Look at your power. Look at your son. Look at the money you have. Look at what you own. Look at your wealth. You're a powerful man. What am I going to do? How am I going to make any difference? And I was afraid. And so he's making this bluff, he's making an excuse, and the master calls him out on it and points out that if indeed he, the master, was so hard a man, then out of fear, the servant should have pleased him. Now the master's not condoning what this servant was thinking. He's just trying to call his bluff and say, okay, well, if you're going to make an excuse, let me give you an excuse. In other words, the master is saying, hey, if I were so hard a man then, why were you still lazy? If you didn't do it out of love for me, because I love you, and you thought me mean and terrible, then you should have at least done it because you were afraid of what I was going to do to you when I get back. But see, the man still didn't do that even. So the man was caught up in his own lie, his own excuse, you see, for why he didn't invest what the master had given him. He should have at least invested his money, the master's money, with the banker, right? And that's interesting that the master would. You know, God does that with us, isn't it? Doesn't he do that? Have we ever tried to make all kinds of excuses and justify ourselves or our lack of diligence, our lack of faith, our lack of belief, our lack of activity and obedience. We like to sometimes find excuses for it. We do that with church too. We find all kinds of reasons to keep from walking through those doors come Sunday morning. All kinds. And don't think, church, that God, now He keeps no record of wrongs, but I don't want you to think for a minute that He doesn't care. He does care.
Amen.
He does care. We grieve His Spirit. We grieve Him like you would a father. We disappoint Him. We grieve Him. But He still loves us. He still wants our good. Now, even if we can't actively use our gifts or abilities, and there are some folks who can't come to church, you know, they're homebound or they're shut in, we call them. That's okay. Health, you know, bad health happens and these bodies give out. But even if we can't actively use our gifts or abilities or haven't the skill or tactfulness to serve, we ought to at least contribute. Even if financially, like these men who, these good servants who invested the master's money and got back an extra portion, a double the portion, we ought to at least contribute, even if financially, to what others are doing for the Lord.
Amen.
Because even our money is God's.
Amen.
So now the wicked, unbelieving servant is not permitted to enter the joy of his Lord. And instead, what little he has is taken away and he is cast into outer darkness. Now, some people say this is carnal Christianity, that these carnal Christians aren't really believers and they're going to go through the tribulation. I don't believe that's what the point is. Because if you're a believer, you're a believer. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever.
Amen.
Right? Right? Works don't enter into your salvation, or your justification. Now, good works play a part in our sanctification, in our walk. Right? We're saved unto good works.
Amen.
But when it comes to being a child of Christ, it's all on Him. At the cross. So I don't believe necessarily that's what he's getting at, carnal Christianity. Now it's possible. It's possible there are some who profess Christianity on the outward, on the outside, but are not inward. Because remember, this parable is about the coming kingdom. It's about the advent. It's about the time between the advents of Christ. So it's quite possible that there are those who will enter into the tribulation who thought differently of themselves. They thought they were doing all the right things, crossing all the T's and dotting the I's, but they had no relationship. They had no belief in the Savior. They had an erroneous view of Jesus Christ. Possible it's saying that. But the point of the parable Jesus is making, like I said earlier, we don't want to allegorize everything. We don't want to try to find detail and doctrine in every little word. But the Lord is simply saying this servant had no right relationship with the master. He had an unbelief. He didn't trust in the master. And he acted wickedly and slothfully. And therefore he went into punishment. He went into outer darkness. In other words, he was separated. Separated from the presence of his Lord. And he had no joy. And what little he did have was taken away. You know, if we might apply that to us today, we might think of it as this way. Now, we are saved, right? We know that we're believers and Christ died for us and that we have salvation and eternal security in Him if we're truly believers. But at the same time, what He does give us, if you don't use it, what's that saying? If you don't use it, you lose it, right? Kind of thing. But that does happen, doesn't it? God gives us all gifts. I've experienced that when I've let it go and I've neglected it, it gets dull. But when you sharpen it, when you put it to use, when you exercise what God has given you, be it your spiritual gifts, your money, property, your abilities, your skills, talents, whatever those things for the Lord, He enables us, doesn't He?
Amen.
He is with us. He helps us. He strengthens us. He molds us and shapes us and makes it better and better. Improves us, I should say, in the use of that gift. Now, and I'm getting to my closing, I promise. You see, when we treat lightly what God has so graciously entrusted us for service to Him, it is no surprise that even the little that we've been given is removed. So don't take it lightly. Don't neglect what God has given you.
Amen.
Now, I'm just applying it to us today from this parable that in Matthew's gospel. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, he says, Paul writing to young Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now he's speaking of Timothy as a young minister there, a young pastor of the gospel. But it's not just about Timothy. God uses all his people. God gives gifts to all his church. And we've got to ask ourselves, have I neglected it? Am I exercising it? And how might I give account for it? Now, I jotted a note again. You know, I got to my conclusion on this message, church. And given the text that we read and its language, I thought, well, how do you conclude such a matter? Well, obviously, I believe we've already really concluded it. So let me just turn to this verse. And this verse came to me this morning. And I don't intend to take it out of context, but let me just share it with you in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Because the one thing I want to point out, the premise of this message, of this parable Jesus is giving, is that we are not to reject him, that we're not to be slothful while he's away, right? Because he is coming again, and he has this expectation, right? He's given us his goods. He's put his word in our care, his truth in our care, his spirit is with us and indwells us. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 says this, look, and this kind of reminded me of this third wicked servant. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Don't take your salvation lightly, church. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let us serve him. Let us honor him with all that he's given. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you today. Lord, I pray for your people. I pray for your word and its truth. You've given us marvelous things, great responsibilities as your people. And Father, we pray for diligence today. We pray that we not take our mandates lightly, that we realize, Lord, that all your provision, be it spiritual or financial or physical, whatever it may be, is a gift from you. And Lord, we're to give back with it. We're to return, to bring you a return. We know you love us, Lord. We're your children. It's not that we have to work to earn that love, but Lord, we know that by your Spirit in us, working and active, that we're to demonstrate through obedience, we're to demonstrate the love of God in us so that others will see, the unbelieving will see. As you've commanded, have love for one another. And as you gave example, you served the disciples. You came to serve, just as we're to serve. Father, forgive us our wrongs and trespasses against you. Forgive us of our sin and those who sin against us. Father, bless us as we go from here and strengthen us. Strengthen us, Lord, and fill us with your Spirit so that we can be true disciples, Lord. So we can be those good and faithful servants. Father, we pray these things in your holy, precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and sing, church.